sure I'm on. Am I good? Okay. Heavenly Father, we need you. Every hour we need you. Only you know how often you have supported us, even without us knowing it. But we are all aware of many instances where we have known it, and you have supported us and taken care of us. We praise you for that. Lord, we thank you for the promises of the gospel, which really are too wonderful to believe. And Lord, I ask that you would grant us faith, that we would trust your word, that we would be people of faith. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his sacrifice. And Father, thank you for not sparing your son so that we could have salvation. And I pray that as we study from the book of Isaiah, that you would help us to see the goodness and the greatness and the wonder of the salvation that you've provided. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's just go ahead and read Isaiah 61 in its entirety. It's only 11 verses to get the scope and the feel of it. All right, Mary Dunn is going to read for us. That's good. It's coming right there. Thank you for doing that, Lily.
Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion, that they shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations.
And Jesus spoke as he read this passage of Scripture at the beginning of his ministry. This is fulfilled in himself. That's what he said. So this is the announcement in the Old Testament that Jesus wants to declare about his own ministry, right? This is it. This is him saying, this is coming true through me. And so we just are going to take a few moments to try to just try to understand some of the imagery. I want her to read the whole thing because it just sounds great, right? I mean, you read it and you're just like, that is good news. I think we had done a little bit of study in the first couple of verses already. It's the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, meaning Christ, and the Lord has anointed him. That's what Messiah means. And he is bringing good news, right? So this is the good news. And let's just try to walk through what is the good news. Who is the good news for? Who is it for? The poor. Who else? The brokenhearted. Captives. Prisoners. What's that? Mourners. Those in ashes, right? Those who have a faint spirit. Anything else? That's pretty good right there. I think each of these can refer literally, but I think they also have a spiritual connotation. It's the same thing we do when we go through the Beatitudes. But the Beatitudes kind of make sense as you see all this in the Old Testament, right? So poor can mean no physical wealth, but what else can poor mean? Poor in spirit. Brokenhearted. Help define that one for me. Right, could be sad. So like I would see this as like the pride has been broken, right? I mean, that's when you could be brokenhearted out of just grief-stricken, but it's also the heart is proud, and it's that heart has been broken, the brokenhearted. Captives, literally, the Israelites were captive to the Babylonians, right? And also to the Romans. But in what other way are we captives? To our sins, to deception. Yep. Same thing with prisoners, right? Many of them could be languishing in prisons unjustly, but we're also prisoners to our own sin. And then the mourning, just the sadness of not experiencing the fruitfulness of the promised land, right? So you're in great mourning because the promises are not fulfilled in your life. What about a faint spirit? What do we think about that? Help just define that for us. What is a faint spirit? Weakness. Those coming into faith. Yes. Yeah. Like a newborn faint spirit. Weary and heavy laden, what'd you say? Discouraged. Yeah, I think this is when your heart just is weighed down and you just don't feel hope. You're in a sense losing hope. Needing God, right? All those kind of things. So that's who the good news is for. Hopefully everyone in this room can relate to that. Right? I mean, I hope you don't go, wow, that's nice news, but it's not for me. You know, I hope you're going, this is what I need. This is my good news. So we know who it's for, but what actually is promised? in these verses? And you guys can just help me walk through the list. What are the things that are promised in the good news? Well, good tidings, that's good news. Healing, okay. Peter? Okay, so healing physical, but also spiritual. Okay. What else? Liberty. Comfort. Vengeance on enemies. And again, that could be both physical enemies, but also spiritual enemies that you're fighting against. Okay, so where are you getting at in the text? Like, I agree with you. I just want to hear it. Like, what prompted that thought?
It took me forward to Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes.
Right.
And all the Beatitudes really are the blessings of God's grace. They're not curses, they're blessings. So I see a great parallel here between Isaiah 61 and the Beatitudes, as you say.
Right. Okay, so... But what you did, and we have to do this. In fact, we're going to do this in the sermon today. So, I mean, your gut instinct on doing this is correct. So all this good news is being announced, but you said that it's not for now. It's like it's contrary to your present experiences. But does it actually say that in the text? Or did you just conclude that because that's what we're dealing with? Does that make sense? So, like, when Jesus stood up in the synagogue and said, "This is being fulfilled today," do you think they went, "Okay, this is sometime future fulfillment, and I'm glad you're talking about it again. It's in you on the cross"? Or do you think they went, "Yes, this is it"? Because I don't know that in the passage it actually says it's future. I think it actually says it's present, right? Now, you're correct, and I agree with you, and I'm going to get to that in Romans 8 at the end, that all of these blessings are ours in Christ, but then you have to wait for them, right? Because that's just life. We are in this world. But in the text, it doesn't necessarily say, "Oh yeah, I'm proclaiming to you the certainty of these promises and their way out in the future." He just says that you have them. This is happening, right? Am I wrong in that, or you guys? That's the way I see this. Go ahead, Larry.
I just had this thought shoot through my head. I think of justification and sanctification.
Okay.
I mean, that's what we're looking at. God declares us righteous, just like He's making this declaration right now. But all this doesn't come in one shot. It moves through your whole life. And in this case, it would be in the life of all believers from this time in the Old Testament to this time in 2021.
Yes. Yes. Edie?
Well, you know, I think about this in terms of they're reading it in the present. They're looking at this and they're saying, "How can this be?" Mm-hmm. You know, we're captives. How is this possible? That would be the first thought that came to me. But I'm thinking of when Jesus declared this, I think this is one of the reasons that the Pharisees and Sadducees hated him so much. They were looking for someone to come and take care of this issue of Rome and mm-hmm. their captivity and all that was going on with them. And he came as a suffering servant and meek. Mm-hmm. And so, they were looking for the fulfillment of this, and he didn't do it. at least in the way they were expecting.
Like I say, what Jim said is absolutely true. It's just we get there because we know the rest of Scripture, right? Not because of just that passage right there.
Well, what do you think they were thinking in that time when
in Isaiah's day, I think that in Isaiah's day, so let's just say he's here, Isaiah the prophet's here, and they are in, I think he's prophesying forward to a day when they would be in exile. So I think that's his audience is thinking, yeah, you're going to be going in exile. So he's preaching to these people in exile, and he's telling them there will come a day when the Messiah will come and he will set up the kingdom. And all of this will be fulfilled. So then when we get to Christ and Christ says, yes, this is that day, you know, we're at it right now. It wasn't immediately apparent when he said that it was going to be the second coming in the new heavens, new earth. They just thought there it was. And in fact, Jesus does in his ministry do all these things. He takes people that are sick and he heals them. He takes people that are captive in mourning and gives them gladness and does all these, casts out the demons and does all these things in his ministry during his time on earth. But then he goes to the cross. And that's what confuses the apostles, the disciples at first, because he goes to his death, which is showing my kingdom is not of this world. And then, you know, you think of it's the future new heavens, new earth. But I think when he's preaching to these people, these guys would be hoping for this day. They just didn't know that day would come in like stages. They thought the day is the day. So when Christ came, they thought that was it, right? Which is why John, after he already proclaims Jesus as the Lamb of God, is in prison saying, are you the one? Or is there someone else to come? Because I am in prison and you told me that prisoners are going to be free. Right? So John is trying to figure that out as he's going along. But we just normally, because we know we're thinking of the resurrection, we're thinking of the new heavens, new earth. We just naturally think all that's future, or not all of it, but I mean, it won't be completely fulfilled until future. So, anyway, is that helpful on the timeline of this, how this is working out?
On me. Are they thinking that?
I think he's speaking not as himself. I think he's speaking of the Messiah, the anointed one.
Right.
Okay, good.
It just...
Right, you might think that Isaiah is saying this. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Well, I mean...
He's speaking of the future.
Gosh, now you're getting into how do you interpret prophecy.
I guess that's what confuses me about so much of the Old Testament. I mean, yeah. I love it. I love this chapter.
Yeah, so Isaiah, because he is proclaiming... Because he's proclaiming the future Messiah here, you can say that he, in his proclamation of it, because he's speaking for God, that his proclamation of it by the Spirit of God is actually it's just as certain as he proclaims it as after Jesus has done his work. That makes sense. So in a sense, Isaiah, I've not heard it often just where the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and that's referring to Isaiah. But maybe in a small sense, because he's proclaiming the truth of the Messiah, you could argue that, that it's somewhat there. But it, I mean, I think he's putting words into Jesus's mouth, and then Jesus comes along and says, I'm the one. I'm the one that is the fulfillment of this. Primarily, but maybe the prophet. This is almost like a justification issue, right? Because God proclaims it even before it happens. And when God says it's going to happen, his word is just as if it did happen already. It's not maybe the Messiah will come. He proclaims it and it is good news. So these people here, as they believe in Isaiah's word, actually can partake in the redemption here at, by faith, right? They're trusting in the word even before it happens that the Messiah will come and do this. Go ahead, Peter.
I'm just a little confused on the timeline in that in Luke 4, Jesus stops when he says the Lord's favor. But Isaiah continues and says the day of vengeance of our Lord, which is the second coming, isn't it?
Correct.
So,
well, I'm taking all of Isaiah 61. What you're saying is there's promises of blessing and there's promises of vengeance, and that they are separated by the first coming, the second coming. But I would still argue that you don't have all the blessing yet either. So the blessing and the vengeance both are fulfilled in their entirety in the second coming. But you're right. There's a sense that Jesus came the first time to work salvation, and then only in the next time does he come to bring vengeance. There's no sense in his even in his judgment upon the demons. Right. He gives them mercy. You know, don't send us into the forever pit. You know, and he says, OK, go into the pigs. Right. I mean, that's an act of mercy saying that we haven't got to the final judgment yet. So. So you're that split up is fine. But I just because Jesus kind of ends there doesn't necessarily mean that all of Isaiah is not fulfilled in him, you know, and he's declaring all of it to be true. This is the whole thing of the we call it foreshadowing. You guys will get this. The Old Testament prophets looked at so here's the prophet. And he's looking at the day of the Lord right here. But he's looking here, and he's basically, when the day of the Lord is spoken, he's speaking about the entirety of those. But he's putting them together. And anybody who's ever like done mountain climbing and walked in the mountains, you know, you think you see a mountaintop and you say, man, that's it. And you get up to the top of that mountain and you think this mountain is right there, don't you? When you look at it, you think, well, they're right there. And that's the way the Old Testament prophets look at the day of the Lord. It's blessing and vengeance in one. But when you get up to this right here, you then see that this mountain is actually further back. And that's that's what theologians call foreshortening or foreshadowing like that. You're seeing both at one time in the prophets, but it's really separated by, well, at least 2,000 years. Could be longer than that. No, I think they just looked at the day of the Lord, one day of the Lord. That's the point of this. This person can't see that these two mountains are right here. He's looking at them and he thinks they're one. Only when we get up to here do we see that there's a separation between the first and second comings. Only when we get to there. And you do this through all the Old Testament prophets. None of them really separate the two comings of Christ. They just see the one Messiah coming. And so what we say now, the period between these two, we call it the already not yet. Okay, so, and I'll try to do a Kara illustration for you. So, here's the coming of the Lord. Here's the blessings in their fullness. Okay, that's the return of Christ, the second coming, new heavens, new earth, the resurrection day, all those blessings. Well, in the cross and in the resurrection, these blessings, at least in part, are brought back into the present. They're new creation blessings, resurrection blessings, but you get to experience them a little bit. And that's why Paul will say, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? New creation, right? Because that's a new creation blessing. Is now you're already experiencing it because your soul is already new created. Okay, so you're experiencing eternal blessings and new creation, but not necessarily physically, right? Because your bodies are still dying. You're still, you know, you're waiting for the resurrection to get the fullness of this blessing. And there's no way that you can read Isaiah 61 and think it's absolutely fulfilled already in Christ. I mean, Christians are martyred. They're in ashes. You know, I'll take the microphone back to Chilson. Justice is not completely done. Vengeance is not being carried out. Just none of these things are completely filled out. But we do think that they are fulfilled somewhat in the present. We don't push them all to the future either, do we? We don't just say, oh, yeah, struggle along, future that God will save us. We actually see in Christ that we are possessors of these blessings. Go ahead, Chilson.
We have the beginnings, but not the fullness.
That's a good way to put it.
We exercise ourselves to strengthen those things.
All the blessings are inaugurated, but they are not yet consummated. Does that make sense? They're beginning, but they're not yet in their fullness and completion. Other questions or comments so far? Yes.
In looking at your picture of the mountains, one thing, as anybody who's been in the mountains, is you're climbing up and you see two peaks and they look close together, but when you get to the top of one, it's not just that distance to the peak, but you go down the mountain.
You have to go back down and get to the next
one.
That's
right. And then you have to climb up again.
Yes.
That's well more said. Than just that.
It's not like you just keep going
hop,
up.
Hop, skip,
back
and jump. Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Yes, Danny.
I'm thinking we need to have a Old Testament prophets hermeneutics class or something. I was thinking about Mary's comment. It is difficult when you're reading Old Testament prophets because some of it's historical narrative. Some of it is the prophet speaking from his perspective. But sometimes it is as though the prophet is speaking directly from the mouth of God. And I do think there are some clues in the last sections of Isaiah that make it seem like this is more directly from God. There's a lot of thus says the Lord sprinkled throughout the section. But it is still the prophet's personality. Mm-hmm. It's still the human is being used. And it's a mystery how that works, that it is the word of the Lord, but it is the prophet's own person that is the mouthpiece of the word of the Lord.
So anytime a prophet speaks, you have, and this happens with the Psalms too, when you study the Psalms, you have the perspective of the actual speaker, right, the prophet. You have the present audience and how they're going to take it. You have future audiences. Then you also have Christ himself. You know, it's always helpful in the Psalms to say, how could Christ have sung this psalm? Whenever you're reading the Psalms, right? How could he have said this? Because all the Psalms point to Christ, right? And of course, when there's sin, obviously he didn't sin, you know, but you can see how Christ would have sung that saying, I'm going to be the sin bearer, like Psalm 51. And then in this Isaiah 61, Christ explicitly says, yes, I can be the speaker of Isaiah 61. And I am the speaker of that. So you're right. Figuring out all those is not an easy task. All right, let's talk about I know we got a partial aspect of the good news, and then we got into this whole discussion, which I prompted because of Jim's comment. But let's go back and let's talk about some of the things that are promised explicitly by Jesus Christ. What else? And I'll just give you a tip. One of the things that's promised is that you will be an oak of righteousness. Right? And we can see how Christ is an oak of righteousness. Right? But it's also a part of what is promised to us because he's the oak of righteousness. Right? Brad, do you feel like you're an oak of righteousness? No. That is what is promised to you in Christ Jesus. Think about your weakness. Think about your faintness. Think about who it was promised to, right? This is for. And then in Christ, the one who's weak and faint and downtrodden will become an oak of righteousness. A microphone up front here for Richard.
When I hear the oak of righteousness, where I live, I'm surrounded by trees, many oaks, and you have a large, mighty oak. But if you look down below, there are tiny little oak trees everywhere you look that are sprouting and growing. So it's not just an oak, it's the oak, and his righteousness is coming up.
That's well said.
Soon to be a forest of oaks, yes.
See, notice that in that verse, in verse 3, they may be called oaks of righteousness, speaking to all of Israel, all those who are in Israel by faith. They may be called oaks of righteousness because the planting of the Lord, right? God has planted them, and he is making them oaks of righteousness. That's what Jesus has promised. Now, I'm telling you, you and I struggle to believe that. Nathan Graybill, do you wake up in the morning and say, I am destined to be an oak of righteousness?
Seven, and in that sermon, you see Paul struggling against sin. And that, in a way, is a form of righteousness, because instead of just saying, okay, this is who I am and I'm going to enjoy it.
Yeah.
You fight every day you wake up with the hope of being an oak of righteousness with this, you know, and you want to rely on God for that. So I think there is a difference, a distinct difference in God's people. Now, I'm not saying that I am an oak of righteousness, because I certainly am not. But I struggled with that, and I did talk to my mom, like, because after reading Romans 7, and she said, but the fact that you're struggling says something.
Right.
That's different from people who aren't struggling with these things.
There's the seed right here is that you now have something inside of you that loves righteousness and is not content with unrighteousness. And just as Richard says, you might be here and go, oh, wow, I have this new desire to be righteous. Well, you may have to go down before you get back up. But you just know he's taking you to righteousness, to be a strong oak of righteousness. That's what the grace of God is doing. That's what Jesus is promising to you when he becomes your Savior. Go ahead, Jim.
The good news is that God has promised to create a people who are strong, stable, and fruitful in doing what is right. He has promised that.
Yep.
Even though we may not feel that way many times, but we have, and we have that promise. And why do we know that promise? Why do we know that this is true? And all we have to do is because of Jesus.
Yep. John 15 says, it is to the Father's glory that you bear much fruit. He's talking about righteousness. And there are days when I wonder how much fruit is being borne in me. I mean, that's, you know, some days, and I don't know which one's the better days. Some days I think I'm doing really good, and maybe those are the worst days, right? Because I'm not truly going to Christ. But I think that you can never let go of the fact that God, by his Spirit, through the work of Christ, is sanctifying you. I think, was it Larry said justification, sanctification. It's not just justification. It's justification and sanctification are part of this good news that he's doing for you. That's right.
Where I am now, I mean, knowing that he's saying that at some point you're going to be an oak of righteousness, I mean, at least there's a goal you can aim for.
That's right.
Because it's hard. So if unless somebody puts that out there for you, you might just pack it in and say it's easier just to take the easier path.
That's right. And it's such a defeating thing to say, I'm only a sinner forgiven. It's true. We are sinners forgiven, but that's not all we are. We are those who God has placed his spirit in, who has given you a new heart, and he is working to make you into conformity to his son. He's conforming you to his son. More than conquerors. Super conquerors. Hyper conquerors, as we'll see today. And if you give that up, you give up the gospel. Anything else? I mean, there's liberty, okay? Recovery of sight to the blind. Obviously, that means physical. The blindness, but how often in Jesus' ministry does he talk about the spiritual blindness, right? So this, he's promising to them that you will again no longer be deceived, that you will be brought into the light and you'll be able to see and walk. What do you think about the year of the Lord's favor? The year of the Lord's favor. I'm looking in, I'm jumping myself, sorry. Jesus, when he quotes it, that's what he says in Luke. But I'm wondering if he does 61:2. Yeah, the proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. There you go. What does that mean? The year of the Lord's favor. Okay, period of Christ's ministry. But what is, Jubilee, year in our lives? Go ahead.
I was thinking it was the promise that was given in the garden. Is being fulfilled.
Uh-huh.
The year of the Lord's favor, that salvation or that's come.
I think it began with Genesis 3:15. You know, you'll crush the serpent's head and you will again have God's favor. I also think that it is a reference to the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. All of those statements are speaking about God's happiness and his delight to do good to you, right? That's what that blessing is. And so he's, you know, if you're languishing in exile, the Aaronic blessing doesn't seem real powerful to you. But here Isaiah says, no, it's still coming. And then Jesus says, yes, it's coming in me. So the year of the Lord's favor is, I think Chilson's right. He was proclaiming it in his ministry, but I think he's just proclaiming the final blessing in himself that it's happening. God is no longer pouring out condemnation upon you for your sins, but he is now giving you blessing. And in Romans 8, in the sermon today, Paul is going to summarize it this way. God is for you. He's not against you. He's for you. And that's what Jesus is proclaiming. And the only way he can be for you is if everything that God is against you because of your sin is placed on Christ at the cross. Right? So he's proclaiming these things to them. All right, let's keep looking at some other things. They shall build up the ancient ruins. What's that? The rebuilding of Jerusalem. And in Revelation 21, 22, you see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, you know, the new creation. So that is the rebuilding of Jerusalem, of Israel. I think that we, Gentiles and redeemed Jews, are also the stones of that new Jerusalem. We're being built into it. So he's rebuilding that which is torn down. The new heavens and the new earth will have all sorts of mansions and cities and places to live. Who knows exactly what that'll look like? I hope that there's a lot of trees as well. Doesn't look like St. Louis. There's some good, pretty parts of St. Louis. Don't get me wrong. That was good. But I was happy to get back to Burke County. So, what about strangers shall stand and tend your flocks? Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. These are tough ones. So, so it could be the actual the gospel going to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were the ones that were their oppressors, and now they're brought into the church and they're serving. I think that's certainly true.
They're going to be the plowmen and vine dressers for the people.
Right. So the question is, does it just refer to the conversion of people brought in, or is it a sense where the unbelieving world now serves the church?
Yes, right. It's subservient.
And I don't know. Like, I think both of those have legitimacy. It's hard for me to imagine how that would work out in the new heavens and the new earth. I think it's you at least have to entertain that it could be to some degree that those who are now over believers will serve the church throughout the end of the ages. Hope that doesn't sound too heretical. I'm just trying to deal with the passage. So you shall eat the wealth of the nations. Again, I think as you're languishing in exile and you're looking at the Babylonians and all their wealth, the imagery is that God's going to give you what you think they have and you don't have. But how that exactly gets worked out is in my mind.
Could it also be that the curse is lifted that he placed on us in the beginning?
Although you are. Absolutely. Absolutely. But the terminology again is it's on them, and you're going to get to eat it and take it from them somehow. Similar to like when Israel comes up out of Egypt, the wealth of the Egyptians is plundered and given to God's people. I don't know how that works in the new heavens, new earth. I don't quite get all that, but I think it's true.
In today's political scene, it would be the oppressors trade places with the oppressed.
Yeah, I think that's exactly the image. So if you're being oppressed, you're going, yeah, but everything that you have and more is really mine, right? That's the imagery that you're to have in your mind, so that you don't have to try to fight for it now because Christ says he's going to give it to you. That's a good point. We are a part of the final judgment as well. Yeah.
And so they are defeated. They are cast into the lake of fire, and all that is new becomes ours.
Mm-hmm. Maybe back to Lily a little bit. This world was given in some sense to the dominion of Satan, and it has been robbed from Satan by Christ at the cross, and now will become ours. So in a sense, it's taken away from Satan. So in that spiritual sense, it's true as well. So All right. Again, these are mysteries. I don't understand all this, you know, because it hasn't happened yet. So we're still struggling to try to figure out how it's going to happen. But it sure is good news, right? I mean, you doesn't matter how pressed down you are, God is going to reverse the tide. Verse 7, instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. How do we understand double portion? Yeah, but I'm just asking about the double portion. Why not 10 times as much? You know, the priest did get, that's a very good, Leanne, I didn't even thought of that, but they did receive a double portion. That's good. Firstborn gets a double portion. In this sense, it's connected to your shame. So, one theory is that this is kind of ground zero. Your shame is in proportion to your sin, right? And so the double portion is not just here, but in proportion to your shame, it's the opposite sense. Like, it's double that way. So, you know, this would just be brought up to, you know, you've been forgiven, but instead, no, you've received absolute righteousness, and so your shame is completely taken away. You are now righteous fully, and they're equal to one another in the sense that as much as you bore shame, you now are gaining glory that way. So, yeah.
Sins.
Yes.
So that's what you're talking about.
That's exactly what I'm talking about. Yes. Not that God's justice, that he's, as much as your sins deserve justice, that has been fulfilled completely, and you are perfectly righteous. And the result of that is instead of shame, there is what? Honor and joy. Now, this is true. Like, when I get to glory and I'm completely righteous, made perfect in holiness, I can understand this. But there's a sense that right now, even as I'm still struggling with sanctification, I am to lay hold of that by faith and experience some amount of joy even now. The gospel says he lifts up my head. I'm bowed down in shame. The gospel says, Jesus died for you. Lift up your head. You can see Christ pouring down blessing upon you because of him. Go ahead. Over here. Lily's coming to you.
Reminds me of how blessed we are to be believers, even right now. I mean, certainly we have promises that will be fulfilled in glory. But what a deep blessing it is. The joy that we enjoy right now. I mean, to be united to others, brothers and sisters in Christ, to be able to come and worship our Lord every Lord's Day, to be taught in the Scriptures, that is a blessing that we are enjoying right now.
Mm-hmm.
So we, in that sense, we're double blessed to be a member of a God-honoring Christ-preaching church. That is itself a huge blessing that we enjoy.
Because you get to partake of blessings that are future even now. You're reaching out and grabbing them. Jim, you said it once, maybe more times, but at the end of the service, I'll be saying goodbye, and you'll say, I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. Well, that's what we're talking about here, right? We're talking about his righteousness from here to here. That's the active obedience of Christ imputed to you. From here to here is the passive taking your shame upon himself. But that's what we're talking about that he has done. And you are to enjoy that even before you've been completely sanctified. Hard to believe. Even while you're still wrestling with sin, you can enjoy this. It's beautiful. All right, keep going. Verses 8 and 9. Here we see why God loves the work of the servant so much. And we see God's purposes in redeeming people. God says, I love justice. And that's why God loves the work of the servant. Because the servant is providing justice. We can be for justice as Christians, even though we're crying out for mercy. And I think the text that always comes to my mind in this is 1 John 1:9. Right? For if we confess our sins, God is merciful to forgive our sins, faithful and just. So, like, this is why when Jesus rises from the dead, it is a declaration of the Father saying that the work of the Son was sufficient to pay for the sins of all the elect, to bring them to Himself. And in that one sense, He is declaring His justice when He saves people. Okay, God does not become unjust when He saves you. And so I think that that's true. But it also tells us that He is going to love justice in the new heavens, new earth. So the things that God hates are again reaffirmed. I hate robbery. I hate wrong. So He's telling them that the new heavens, new earth will not be a place of thievery, of trickery, of lying, of stealing. That place will be a place of truthfulness and faithfulness, and that will happen in the new heavens, new earth. So. Then their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the offspring the Lord has blessed. How do we understand the fulfillment of this one? This is a little bit challenging as well. Does the world tell you today that you are blessed to be a Christian? That's basically what he's saying here. The promise is people will look out and say, man, those guys are blessed. When will that occur? The day of the Lord, right? You can understand why John was so disgruntled at this time. Herod's not looking at me and saying, I'm blessed. Herod threw me in prison, cut my head off. You know, he's frustrated, but that's going to happen.
Portion.
Yeah.
The story that this brings to my mind is Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, whenever Jacob was giving them the blessing, he gave Joseph's children, in a sense, a double blessing of inheritance. Mm-hmm. And it's always kind of intriguing to think of these boys who probably look more Egyptian than Hebrew, you know, sitting on Jacob's lap, getting this double blessing. And bringing them in, so as there was no debate about their inheritance in the land.
Ah. And I just go on to that. It's I'm sure how the Pharisees felt when Jesus was going to the tax collectors and sinners and bringing them in, right? You can't give those guys the blessing. They're terrible. Right, and us Gentiles. Yes. Yep. Mm-hmm. The prodigal son. Yep. Yep. Okay, you guys are getting it. Let's finish. 10 and 11. In response of the individual to having been included among the blessed people of God, this is our response. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God. So I think, in this timeline, the prophet speaks it. And this is what Jim and Edie are saying. The people who receive it, either immediately or all along, can actually partake of it and enjoy it. And so you say, I greatly rejoice because all of this is promised to me. I'm exalting. He has clothed me in garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all nations. That's pretty awesome. Absolute, complete righteousness and glory. And we get to partake in that right now as we're studying this passage by faith. Or you can say, that's just a bunch of gobbledygook that Mike's saying up front. Go on with my life. Chase after the things of this world. Or you can say, that's where my treasure lies. And I'm going to live for that. All right. You guys got a couple questions or comments? We're not going to try chapter 62 today. So you guys can give me your responses to this or questions that you might have. Mm-hmm.
Also Isaiah 53:11.
That's right. The imputed righteousness of Christ and the Isaiah 53. Excellent.
In the scripture, I'm not sure I understand why that emphasis.
Anybody want to try to answer that? His question is the headdress. He's seen that in other places. What's the emphasis? Edie?
I was just thinking of the gradual beauty that develops. You see as a Christian grows in their sanctification, that beautifying.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it starts with the headdress, to me, represents a new heart.
Yeah, I think so you before all you had was ashes on your head with mourning. Now it's like you are dressed up for your wedding. Say that again. That actually is a new thought to me.
My footnote says that in chapter 3, verse 20, the women of Jerusalem were to lose their beautiful headdresses.
So that was in judgment.
Right. So here they're getting the crown of beauty, or it's been translated from the Hebrew turban.
So in that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes. So, and now they're getting them all back. Okay? Good. Good. My mind went to, like, crowns, like a princess. And maybe not the crown of the king, necessarily, because the picture is of the bride in this situation. But certainly glorious, beautiful, those sorts of things. That's a good... Is that helpful, or you want to go further?
Going from time of mourning to a time of great joy and celebration.
Yeah, and I think that's the... It speaks of lavishness. Yeah, I mean, instead of like humble, I mean, I know that we're still humble as God's people in the sense that he's the one that's exalted and not us. But I think that, think of a father wanting his daughter to have everything that he can provide for her in terms of making that a special glorious day and all the, you know, it's not like, honey, I love you, but can you make your wedding for $50 or less? You know, it's like God is lavishly pouring out on his bride, these, you know, glorious blessings. So that's kind of the way I look at it. Mm-hmm.
Christian is. And I mean, that's, I can feel that.
Yeah.
You start at that level because shame is healing.
Yeah.
If you're a Christian, I mean, there's a lot of shame out there that nobody mm-hmm. pays attention to or cares about. But for us, you know, it's very healing, and it points you in that direction of the.
Yeah, it basically says, no, you're not just here. You're all the way up here. That's kind of what it's telling you. You're not just a little bit fixed, and yeah, we'll make you a small place. You know, what does the psalmist say? I'd love to just be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. Well, it's kind of like him saying, no. Not just a doorkeeper. You're coming all the way up to the throne. We're making you the glorious bride of Christ himself. So that's what I get in that picture. So that's a good question. We have to end there. It's quarter till. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for salvation. Doesn't get any better until we see you in glory. This is it. Help us to partake of you. Help us to see the foolishness of the lies and the deception that Satan tries to give to us in this life. Lord, let us lay hold of true gems and know that everything is because of Christ. May we hang on to him above all else. In Jesus' name, amen.